The following message, The Balanced Christian Life, was based on Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 11 through 18. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, April 2, 2017, to the adult Sunday school class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Jeff Riddle of Christ Reformed Baptist Church, Louisa, Virginia.
Good morning once again, and thank you for this invitation again to be here. Let me just say before I get started that we have just thoroughly enjoyed our visit and have appreciated the hospitality, everything that was been supplied over in the cottage. And I was telling Mike earlier, I think we tried to squeeze just about everything that we could out of this week. We've done a lot, been a lot of places, and you guys live in a beautiful area, and we've enjoyed seeing so many things, and then also just the sweet fellowship with you all and getting to know believers. I said last week in my testimony with my daughter going off to college, we talked about the Christian mafia, that wherever you go in the world, you can find a circle of Christians. And I've had the opportunity to be in places in Romania and Hungary and China and Malaysia. And truly, you can find a group of God's choice people. And so it's been wonderful to be here and to be among you. Well, for this morning, we're going to look again at the book of Ecclesiastes. And I gave two messages last Lord's Day from Ecclesiastes. And today we're going to be looking at Ecclesiastes 7. So we're going to be doing a Bible study this morning on Ecclesiastes 7, verses 11 through 18. And then, God willing, I will preach in the morning service on the remainder of this chapter. And several people were asking about the Ecclesiastes, and I am in my own church at Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Louisa, preaching through a series in Ecclesiastes. And if you are interested, on sermonaudio.com, I think there are some 22 messages. I've made it up to chapter 10. Thus far, and God willing, I'm going to finish that. And like most of our Reformed Baptist churches, I'm continually on Lord's Day mornings preaching through a book, what the Reformers called the Lectio Continua method, the continuous reading. And so I finished up preaching through Hebrews recently, and I always try to go back to the touchstone of going to a gospel, because obviously the gospels tell us the foundational story of our Lord. And but I also like to touch the Old Testament, as we talked about last week. It's part of the Word of God, and we want to listen to the whole counsel of God's Word. I hadn't had the opportunity before to preach through Ecclesiastes, and it's been profitable for me, and I hope for our folk. I'm going to finish this up and then go into the Gospel of John next, and we'll be in that for probably quite a while. But so I'm sharing with you some of these meditations that I've shared previously within our body. And again, if you want more of the context, sometimes it's hard to hear things out of context. You can, if you're running, exercising, walking, whatever, you might download a MP3 or stream or listen to some of the other messages as well. But for today, again, we're going to look at Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 11 through 18. Let me just go ahead and read it, and then we're going to come back. And I'm going to suggest a theme for this passage of a balanced spiritual life, a balanced spiritual life. And I'm going to suggest four areas, at least, in which I think this passage teaches about how to have balance in the Christian life. So again, let's just listen to this portion of God's Word, Ecclesiastes 7, verses 11 through 18, wherein Koheleth, the preacher, the philosopher Solomon, says, "Wisdom is good with an inheritance, and by it there is profit to them that see the sun. For wisdom is a defense, and money is a defense, but the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom giveth life to them that have it. Consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider. God also hath set the one over against the other to the end that man should find nothing after him. All things have I seen in the days of my vanity. There is a just man that perisheth in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man that prolongeth his life in his wickedness. Be not righteous overmuch, neither make thyself overwise. Why shouldest thou destroy thyself? Be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why shouldest thou die before thy time? It is good that thou shouldest take hold of this, yea also, from this withdraw not thine hand. For he that feareth God shall come forth of them all. And may God bless the reading and hearing of his word. Again, I'm going to suggest the theme for this passage of the balanced Christian life. And I don't know if you're familiar with the ancient philosopher Aristotle. In his Ethics, his Nicomachean Ethics, he taught something that was called the golden mean. That in a person's life, there ought to be balance. You shouldn't go to one extreme or to the other. You shouldn't be overly loud, boisterous, happy, but you shouldn't be also overly despondent. And his ideal was came to be called the golden mean, this perfect balance. And some commentators have referred to this passage we're looking at in Ecclesiastes as Solomon's golden mean. Of course, the golden mean of the biblical author is not that of the pagan Aristotle. And it was actually a slogan in the ancient world, moderation in all things. You'll sometimes hear that still said today. It was a slogan of ancient times, moderation in all things. That can't be Solomon's golden mean, however, because a biblical author would never encourage someone to be moderate in his love of God, right? Love God with your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Nor would a biblical author say that you can be moderate in indulging in sin. Just go do a moderate amount of stealing, you know, a moderate amount of adultery. No. So Solomon's biblical mean is going to be different than Aristotle's golden mean. And yet, I think within this passage, Solomon is calling for, again, balance in the Christian life. And that's a theme really throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. One of the passages that I didn't get to speak on with you in this visit is Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 through 8. The well-known passage made popular by the birds, I think it was back in the 60s. To everything there is a season and a time, to every purpose under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up that which is planted, etc. That's another passage where it's about balance in life. And so this theme is one that's consistent with what we see elsewhere in the book of Ecclesiastes. I want to suggest again four groups of thoughts in this passage on the theme of biblical balance in one's life. First of all, in verses 11 and 12, I think it teaches balance in pursuit of godly wisdom and material provision. Secondly, in verse 13, I think it teaches balance in understanding what we could call the crooked places of life or the frowning providences of God. That's what the Puritans used to describe difficult circumstances one might have to go through. Frowning providences, sickness, death, broken relationships. How do we deal with the frowning providences of life? Third, in verses 14 and 15, he talks about balance and understanding seasons of prosperity and adversity that a Christian might undergo. And then finally, I think really the most interesting one is in verses 16 and 17, balance in spiritual zeal and in humility. And then he caps it off in verse 18 with a sort of a concluding exhortation. But let's go back and look at those four areas in which Solomon says the believer is to have balance in his life. First of all, focusing on verses 11 and 12, balance in the pursuit of godly wisdom and material provision. And let's just listen to those two verses again. He says, wisdom, and remember it's the Hebrew word is chokmah, wisdom is good with an inheritance. And by it there is profit to them that see the sun. For wisdom, chokmah, is a defense, and money is a defense. But the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom giveth life to them that have it. And again, he's using the word wisdom, talking about wisdom. This is part of the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. And last Lord's Day, you may remember I defined biblical wisdom as the skillful living of one's life, the ordering of one's life according to God's revealed will in such a way that a man gives glory to God, the vertical, and he gives blessing to his fellow man. And he's content within himself. And Jesus, of course, taught the great commandment, love God with your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. So there's the vertical and the horizontal. And so he's extolling here the value of wisdom. Of course, Ecclesiastes, written by Solomon during the Old Covenant period, it sort of strains toward and looks toward Christ. And it's sort of interesting that one of the references, one of the metaphors for Christ in the New Testament is wisdom. Think of the passage found in 1 Corinthians 1:24, when Paul talks about how he preaches Christ and him crucified, and to the Jews this is a stumbling block, and to the Greeks it is foolishness. But what does he say? To us who are being saved, Christ is the wisdom and the power of God. And so every time we see that word wisdom and in Ecclesiastes or the rest of the wisdom literature, the Christian can think, you know, the ultimate fulfillment of that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And of course, we know Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So here he starts off, wisdom is good with an inheritance. What does that mean? Does this mean it's good to shape your life according to the Bible, but it's also good to have a rich uncle who dies and leaves you a huge fortune? Wisdom is good with an inheritance. No, it doesn't mean that. The interpreters tell us that the meaning here is either godly wisdom, biblical wisdom, enriches a man's spiritual life in the same way that a grand inheritance would enrich his financial life. Or more likely, it means godly wisdom is better than a grand inheritance. The best thing that could happen to you is not that you find out you have that long lost uncle who passes away and leaves you a great inheritance. The best thing that could happen to you would be if you attained to godly wisdom. And this is a theme throughout the rest of the wisdom literature in the Old Testament. Proverbs 3:13 says, happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. He goes on to say in Proverbs 3:14, for the merchandise of it, wisdom, is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. So we might just pause here and ask some practical questions. What are you most seeking to lay up in this life? Is it for an inheritance? Maybe something that you might give your children or your grandchildren? Or is it that you're thinking about laying up for yourself and for your loved ones godly wisdom? A lot of people get to my age and your children are getting older, and you think about what you would want to leave them. And that's not a bad concern. But are you more concerned about leaving your children material possessions or about leaving them spiritual possessions? There's nothing wrong, by the way, with leaving them both. But many selfishly have no concern for either, while others only think about one alone. They think only about the material possessions they might give to their children. What beliefs, what life patterns, what spiritual heritage will you leave for those who come behind you? And Solomon promises at the end of verse 11 that godly wisdom, by it there is profit to them that see the sun. And he continues this point in verse 12, wherein he says, for wisdom is a defense. Wisdom is a defense. But he goes on to say, and money is a defense. Notice that Solomon does not say that the desire to prosper and to be financially secure is illegitimate or evil. A man should work and a man should plan in order to have the material goods and the financial resources that he needs adequately to provide for himself and for his loved ones and also for the brethren. I have often told some of our young men, the reason you ought to, you know, get a job and you're preparing to have a family and also you're preparing to help the brethren, to be able to give, to be able to bless others through your diligent labors. And this is a theme throughout Ecclesiastes as well. Look over at chapter 9, the beginning of verse 10, wherein he says, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. A Christian should pursue the things that he does with excellence. He's serving not man, but he's serving God. And the Christian is a steward of everything that he has. He recognizes that it's the Lord's. Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. And so Solomon can say, wisdom is a defense and money is a defense. Still, though, when it comes to a comparison between the two, wisdom and money, there is no contest as to which is the most valuable. So look at the second half of verse 12. But the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom giveth life to them that have it. Wisdom is a defense. Money is a defense. But only one of those two can give life to you, can give spiritual life to you. Now, there are many wealthy parents who might have beloved children who might contact a disease and die. And I feel sure that in those kind of circumstances that those parents would be willing to part with anything in their possession just to give life, physical life, to that beloved child. I can tell you that if one of my children contracted such an illness, I would give away every cent in my meager bank account, which wouldn't be much. I would sell my house. I would sell my cars. I would sell my clothes. I would sell my books. If it would do anything to help any one of my children prolong their physical life. But Solomon says, if we give them the knowledge of God and the godly wisdom that flows from God's revelation, we can give them something even more valuable than physical life. We can be the means of their receiving spiritual life by knowing Christ. Again, we can't give them that life, but we can be the conduit, the means. And that's something much more important. Just meditating on that second half of verse 12, that wisdom giveth life to them that have it. I just thought of the places in the Gospel of John in particular where Jesus, the wisdom of God, talks about giving life. Just a few of these. To the woman at the well in John 4:14, Jesus said, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. In his teaching on the good shepherd in John 10, he said in verse 10, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. To grieving Martha in John 11:25, in one of the I am sayings, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And in John 14:6, Jesus declared to Thomas in a well-known passage, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Both wisdom and money, and I think money here in verse 12 is simply a stand-in term for the provisions needed to meet one's own physical needs and the needs of his family. Wisdom and money are a defense in this temporal life. But it doesn't have to be either or. A spiritually balanced man sees this, but he also knows that one of these two things is more important than the other. He should not hinder or worse yet abandon the pursuit of the defense and the inheritance of wisdom merely to provide for the defense and inheritance of material gain or money. And again, we might just pause for some reflection on this. How is this reflected in your life? Do you work too much to have time to pray? Do you work too much to have time for the ordinary means of grace? Do you work too much to have time for Christian koinonia, fellowship and community? Do you work too much to have time to spiritually instruct your children and to witness to your kindred? Is there anything that is out of balance in life? Remember, that's the theme, balance. And how might that be corrected? Many of you probably know that great verse from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:33, wherein Jesus said, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Okay, second of the four areas of balance. Balance and understanding what I've called the frowning providences of God. Look at verse 13, wherein Solomon says, "Consider the work of God." I mean, that's a great statement. It's worth meditation on right there. Consider the work of God. And I think what he's saying is, consider the providences of God. Look back over your life and consider the providential turns and movements. Consider the work of God. But then he also turns to focus in particular on the difficulties, the crooked places, the frowning providences. For who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? This is a call again to consider, to reflect upon the providential works of God, and in particular, the things that might be perceived as crooked, misshapen, bent, or evil. And you might remember last Lord's Day when we were looking at Ecclesiastes 1, we had come to chapter 1, verse 15. That which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered. And he's talking about the fact that there are things that happen in a person's life that seem to be crooked. The Scottish Puritan, again, Thomas Boston, wrote a little devotional book called The Crook in the Lot. And he was reflecting there on some of the difficulties. He had some real difficulties to deal with. He had a wife, unfortunately, had a what we call today a mental illness. He had to be locked up in a room within their home. He had terrible physical illness that really couldn't be treated. And this book, meditating on the providences of God and giving him the crook in the lot. And again, I think we're being called to something similar here. These things have been allowed by God for some reason in your life, to some purpose. And maybe you're probably well familiar with, I think, the two great passages, one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament. The one in the Old Testament from Genesis 50, verse 20, when Joseph is talking to his brothers after the death of his father. He's afraid that the brothers are afraid that Joseph is now going to punish them. And instead, remember what Joseph says, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." And in the New Testament, Romans 8:28, God works all things together for good to them that love him, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Charles Bridges, in his commentary on Ecclesiastes, says this of this passage. He says, "Yet there are many things crooked in man's eye because they cross his will and thwart his own imaginary happiness. When the whole shall be complete, every particle will seem to have fallen just into its own proper place, and all will then appear one great whole, every way worthy of God, the eternal manifestation of his glory." And again, we can pause for self-examination. Have I looked with bitterness upon some of the frowning providences in my life? Have I doubted God's perfect goodness toward me? Have I brought myself to despair or distraction or frustration by thinking that some human means might have been able to straighten things out which God has allowed to be made crooked? And instead of that attitude, might I not trust the Lord's heart and His word that all has come about, even the crooked things, for His glory and for the blessing of man? The third of these four balances in verses 14 and 15, I'm going to call the balance in understanding seasons of prosperity and adversity. Balance in understanding seasons of prosperity and adversity. And so we begin the opening of verse 14, wherein Solomon says, "In the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider." Now this tells us from the start that there will be both kinds of seasons in the life of the believer. There will be days of prosperity, and there will be days of adversity. And just from the very beginning, this verse alone just obliterates the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. Does it not? Just obliterates it. Last year, I spoke at a conference at Houston Baptist University, and while I was there, I had a friend drive up from Port Arthur, Texas, and took me out to supper in a Tex-Mex place in Houston, and we drove by Lakewood Church, Osteen's huge church, and we went in for a few minutes and looked around, and we went into one of the bathrooms, and I had made a joke previously that you could get our church inside of a bathroom at Osteen's church, and it was true. So I took pictures of the bathroom and shared it with some of our folk. But this verse just obliterates the whole health, wealth, prosperity. In the seasons of a Christian's life, there will be times of prosperity, but there will also be times of adversity. You're not exempt from times of adversity because you are a believer. And what it tells us here is that when things are going well, when we are riding on the high hills, when there are times of prosperity, it doesn't always mean just material prosperity, but when there's happiness and contentedness in our marriages, our homes, our families, in our church, seasons of unity in the church, be joyful. Enjoy this. There are times for feasting in the Christian life. We go back to Ecclesiastes 3. There are times to laugh. There are times to dance. I remember a few years ago I was doing marriage counseling for a young man, conscientious young Christian man. And he was as he was preparing for the wedding, he got kind of, his conscience began to bother him a little bit about what he thought were some of the extravagance of his fiancé's wedding plans, you know, the big rehearsal and the dinners and all this stuff. And honestly, by most standards, it was actually quite modest what they were doing. But his conscience was bothered. Is this too showy? Is it too much and whatnot? And I told him, I said, "Brother, let your conscience rest easy. There are times in life for feasting, and hopefully this is the only time you're going to get married. You know, enjoy this, and it's okay. In times of prosperity, be joyful." But as most of us know by hard-won experience, there are also those times of adversity. And here's the strange thing. It's often in those times that we are more likely to grow spiritually. Anybody found this to be true? It's at the times of adversity that we actually have a greater tendency to grow. Adversity has been called the schoolhouse for the Christian. It's the place where we learn. We become scholars in the school of Christ, learning more. We learn of God's comfort in those times. We learn of His love. We learn of His compassion. We learn about His faithfulness. We learn about His provision. We learn about His healing. We learn about His peace. A sick child learns something about the love of his father when that father sits beside him in his sick bed, holds his hand, strokes his brow, and sheds a sympathetic tear. And so we learn sometimes more about who God is in those types of times. Of course, sometimes we experience adversity because of our own sin. And sometimes adversity comes into our lives as a result of our Heavenly Father's chastening. We have drifted, and we have to be reproved and chastened in order to be restored. I love that passage in Hebrews. It's actually a citation of Proverbs 3, 11 and 12, wherein the author of Hebrews says, Hebrews 12, 5, to the audience to whom he's writing, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not?" You know, when I go into the grocery store with my boys, I've only got two younger ones now, and I don't go into the store and I don't try to discipline every child I see in the store if they're running down the aisles. I might want to, but they're not my children, and so I'm not responsible for them. But if one of my children does that, they're going to hear the voice raised and they might feel the hand on the shoulder. I'm going to discipline my sons. I'm going to chasten them. And so for the believer, when we feel sometimes the chastening hand of God correcting places where we have gone astray, it actually isn't an affirmation of our sonship, that we are His. He only disciplines those who are His own and chastens us. Oh man, look at the time. Let's go on. Solomon adds, if we look at verse 14, he says, the second half of it, "God also hath set the one over against the other, the days of prosperity and the days of adversity, to the end that man should find nothing after him. God is the one who has perfectly orchestrated the circumstances. We might call God the ultimate event planner. And he does it so that no man can find any complaints or irregularities or reasons for fault finding or blame in his governance or his superintending of all things." Again, Charles Bridges is helpful. He says, "Practical and experiential religion is only learned in that extremity that brings us to contrite prayer and casts us in unreserved trust upon our God. Is then the godly man mournful? At least he need not, save by his own fault, be miserable. What God has done, he says, he has done best." Next, in verse 15, we are warned against making human judgments that question the righteousness of God in his providences. Verse 15, "All things," Solomon says, "have I seen in the days of my vanity. There is a just man that perisheth in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man that prolongeth his life in his wickedness." So here he's warning against looking from a human perspective at things and trying to draw cause and effect lines. So sometimes you will look, Solomon says, and you'll see a just man, a righteous man who suffers and perishes. And sometimes you'll see a wicked man whose life is prolonged in his wickedness. Why did God allow the atheistic dictator Castro to live 90 years and die peacefully in his sleep in his old age? And on the other hand, why does he sometimes allow good and godly men to die young? Do you know the story of the Scottish minister Robert Murray McShane? 29 years old. Just 29 years old when he died. Why did God give Castro 90 years and Robert Murray McShane just 29 years? Well, sometimes he allows just men to perish in their righteousness, while he allows wicked men to have their days prolonged in their wickedness. And in the end, we're not God. We're not sovereign. But he is. A mature and balanced Christian is joyful in the days of prosperity, and he is pensive, reflective, and considerate in the days of his adversity. He doesn't pretend to be God, thinking that he can trace out why God let this happen or why he didn't let the other thing happen. He simply trusts in the wisdom and the goodness of his God. You've probably already discovered that wonderful ending to the book of Habakkuk in the Old Testament. Habakkuk 3, verses 17 and 18. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. That's a mature Christian viewpoint. That's a balanced Christian viewpoint right there. The fourth of these balances Solomon's spiritual mean is, I think, again, I said maybe the most interesting one. And it's a balance in spiritual zeal and humility. And I think this is one that those of us who are conservative, Bible-believing Christians, it's one that we should probably pay special attention to. Because I think it speaks to some of our own sometimes sinful tendencies. So it starts off, look at verse 16. Be not righteous over much. Don't be overly righteous, would be a modernization of it. Does that even make sense? How is this in the Bible? Do not be righteous over much. Again, I've been helped throughout this whole series. If you're ever looking for a good commentary on Ecclesiastes, Charles Bridges was a 19th century minister, and he has a couple commentaries that are reprinted by Banner of Truth in their Geneva commentary series. But the little commentary on Ecclesiastes, I've been preaching through it. I've told my people, I'm preaching this sermon, but I've got Bridges standing here beside me because I'm basically plagiarizing everything from him and just read. I'm just sometimes just outright reading you a lot of things. And then behind me and Bridges is of course the Holy Spirit, the real, preacher and teacher. But anyways, I'm gonna give you quite a few quotes from Bridges here because I think he helps us understand this. First of all, he says that this passage could be misused. He says an insincere professor might attempt to use this passage wrongly in order, he says, to find an excuse for loving the world in his heart and meeting it halfway in his practice. He then asks, is Solomon really saying it is possible for one to have too much of the substance of religion? Be not righteous over much. And this is Bridges' answer. He says, we cannot love God too warmly, or honor him too highly, or strive to serve him too earnestly, or trust him too implicitly. The danger, he concludes, must lie in what he calls defect and not in excess. You can have a defective zeal for God. Be not righteous over much. The warning here is not against having too much zeal for God, but having sometimes a misdirected zeal for God. Paul put it this way in Romans 10:2. He talked about those who have zeal, but not according to knowledge. And then I think Bridges offers some excellent counsel an analysis of such cases. And just read what he says. He says, religion for this type of person, be not righteous over much, is made to consist mainly in externals. Self-conceited professors insist upon their shibboleth, their password, without regard to the differing judgments of their brethren. Christian duties are pressed beyond their due proportion, interfering with immediate obligations, and making sins where God has not made them. Scrupulosity in matters indifferent take the place of the free obedience to the gospel. In the exercise of Christian graces, there may be danger of extremes. Boldness may verge to rashness. Benevolence into indiscriminate waste. Candor into weakness. And then he adds, even in well-doing, there may be overdoing. And this overdoing may inadvertently progress toward undoing. Some of us can relate to that. We're zealous. We want to be biblically faithful. But sometimes we define sin where it is not. And we're not understanding of the development of a Christian brother or sister. We immediately want to set up, you've got to hold my standard on sometimes matters indifferent. And we can be righteous over much. With regard to Solomon's warning here of being overwise, Bridges exhorts, avoid all affection or high pretensions to superior wisdom. Guard against that opinionative confidence which seems to lay down the law and critically finds fault with every judgment differing from their own. And again, he's not saying don't have any standards, don't have any convictions, but he's just saying be careful. Be careful that you become a fault finder. You're just constantly, the Christian life for you is just finding fault with everyone else. That they're not reaching to your standards or your convictions. Solomon asks, why shouldst thou destroy thyself? This legalistic, self-righteous, over-scrupulousness is self-destructive. Bridges again adds, men may be martyrs to trifles magnified unduly. They may bring needless trouble upon themselves by making conscience of doubtful or subordinate matters. Adding, to be wise up to that which is written is diligence. To be wise above that which is written is presumption. So be not righteous over much. Now, we can move on and look at verse 17. Now, this is another one that's hard to understand. Be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why shouldst thou die before thy time? Be not overmuch wicked. How do we interpret this? Surely, God is not tolerant, again, of a moderate amount of wickedness. You know, just a moderate amount of stealing, a moderate amount of lying, or whatever. No, that's not what he's saying at all. The God of the Scriptures is a God, according to Habakkuk 1:13, who is too pure to even look upon wickedness, to even look upon sin. Any and every sin is too much sin in God's sight. Surely the Lord here is not, again, approving a moderate amount of sin. Bridges, again, I think is helpful. He says, we must shun the least sin as a pestilence. But many, so far as ordinary causes are concerned, might have lived longer but for their wickedness. Take care not to loosen the reins of sin. That's his interpretation. The balance is don't be self-righteous. Don't be a self-righteous, judgmental Christian. But by the same token, don't rest easy with any sin in your life. And that's Solomon's golden mean. In living the Christian life, we're walking down this road and we've got this balance. On the one side, there is a ditch that we could call legalism. And it's easy for us conservative, Bible-believing folk to veer off into the ditch of legalism. And legalism is essentially when we add things to Scripture that aren't there. All women should always wear pants or something like that. We veer into going beyond what is... what did I say? Shouldn't wear pants? I said it wrong, didn't I? Women can't wear pants. Whatever. You veer off into the ditch of legalism. I know y'all are looking at me like, they have some weird views in Virginia I don't know about. Anyways, so it's straying into legalism. On the other side, there's a ditch that is licentiousness. And this is taking away from Scripture. I don't need to listen to the parts of Scripture that are uncomfortable for me. We were in downtown Seattle yesterday and we saw this mainline Protestant church that, you know, had the rainbow banner and everybody welcome. And, you know, they've fallen into the ditch of licentiousness. They've ignored part of God's word. And the Christian is always in that position where we want to be disciplined. And we want to practice the spiritual disciplines, and we want to be careful, we want to be obedient, but we don't want to fall into that ditch of legalism. We want to be, on the other hand, we want to be loving, we want to be forgiving, we want to be kind to those who are outside the circle of the gospel, but we don't want to fall into that ditch of licentiousness. And we want that balanced spiritual life. Be not righteous overmuch. Be not overly wicked. That balanced spiritual life. The last word then in verse 18. This is the summation. It is good that thou shouldest take hold of this. Yea, also. From this withdraw not thine hand. For he that feareth God shall come forth of them all. Finally. Has there been a lack of balance in your living in the Christian life? Have you neglected the storing up of wisdom for the storing up of material things? Have you scowled at or resented the crooked providences in your life? Have you failed to see in the times of adversity an opportunity for spiritual consideration, meditation, and growth? Have you been righteous over much, or have you surrendered to sin? It's time to regain our balance. Final thing, I was thinking about Christ. Christ, our model, our example, we're to follow in his steps. If we were to have met the Lord Jesus when he was physically here on earth, and one day we'll be able to see him face to face, but I'm convinced, aren't you, that we never would have met a saner, sounder man, most mentally balanced man we would ever have met. And we never would have met a man who was more joyful. We would have never met a man who was more sympathetic to us in times of adversity. And he calls us to follow him. He calls us to imitate him. He calls us to have his mind. He calls us to put on his life. And so we are to live for Christ in ways that more clearly magnify and glorify him by leading a balanced life. We'll close together in prayer. Let's pray together. Gracious and loving God, we thank you for the wisdom of Solomon and for these teachings that are more than just little pithy maxims. And certainly our Christian life is not a series of moralisms, but we see the ways in which Solomon points us forward to Christ, the wisdom of God and the power of God. And we want to be more Christ-like in the way we live our lives. We would all confess to each other here today that we have fallen short of your glory. There are ways in which we have not done this in thought, word, and deed. We have had sins of omission and commission. But, oh God, we want to have that balanced Christian life. We want to understand our need for material provision, but also understanding how much more important it is to pursue you. We want, oh God, to be able to rightly interpret the difficult turns and twists in our life and not lose our grip upon you. No, God, we want to be people who are joyful in times of prosperity and contemplative in times of adversity. And we want to be godly, but not self-righteous and not legalistic. And we want to be forgiving, but we don't want to be licentious. And so, Father, help us to have the mind of Christ and to live a balanced life for Him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.